do-it-yourself culture. If you've watched any amount of television, you've seen many of these type shows that can teach you how to do anything you want on your own. HGTV and these types of networks are becoming more and more popular, teaching us how to build anything we want or rebuild anything we want, decorate, design, plant, grow, cook, anything we want, right? We have this entire market on television for this purpose, to teach us how to do things ourselves. We had stores, or have stores, like Home Depot, who had this great slogan. It's not their slogan anymore, but this slogan they used to have was, "You can do it. We can help." Thank you, Ricardo. You can do it. We can help. We have stores where you can build your own bear. I don't even know what that means, but I've heard about that store in the mall where you can build your own bear. And we have restaurants where you can build your own burger, you know, like Five Guys, where you can create your own burger and put exactly on it exactly the things you want on it. I think these things are fine. These things are not bad. These things are good and make our lives a little bit easier in many ways. But if you look closely, you'll begin to see that our culture is wired in such a way, and the human heart is wired in such a way that we think at a real fundamental level that we can do whatever we put our mind to. If we work hard enough and play by the rules, we'll succeed. If we want a good job, then we just need to build a good resume. If we want more clients, well, we need to build a bigger network of people. If we want to make more money, we just work more hours. If we want to live longer, we must eat better and exercise. If we want to feel good about ourselves, then we come to church and we try to be a good person. Now, there's certainly some truth in much of what I've said here. Working hard does create opportunities for us. That's a biblical idea. Eating right and exercising does increase our quality of life, no doubt about it. But underneath many of these ideas is what I would argue a fundamentally wrong idea. This wrong idea undergirding our do-it-yourself culture is that we can do whatever we want and secure the results that we want in our own strength. If we work hard enough and try hard enough, we can do it. To do-it-yourself culture. And that idea certainly works well in fitness and cooking and gardening and building and so many other things. But this morning, the point of this message really is plain. This idea of do-it-yourself is deadly when it comes to your spiritual life. It's deadly in regards to our relationship to God. God has certainly given us the abilities and even the calling, based on Genesis 1, to have dominion over the world He created, to exercise our physical ability to mow our yards and restrain creation from taking over our yards and doing so many other things that we should do to exercise dominion. But in this world that God has created, in the fallen nature of this world and in the fallen nature of our hearts, we simply do not have the ability to make ourselves right with our Maker, to make ourselves right with God. This morning we're going to continue our study on Jonah chapter 2. You can begin making your way to Jonah chapter 2. Again, it's in the Old Testament. Hopefully you remember it's right before Micah and right after Obadiah. Just to narrow it down a little bit, Jonah chapter 2 will be our text for this morning. What we're going to see is Jonah is going to remind us in this chapter, whether we've been Christians for a long, long time or whether we're brand new to the faith, we're going to see in Jonah 2 that our salvation does not begin with us. Our salvation does not begin with us. Now, before we get to chapter 2, I want to recap chapter 1 from last week. In chapter 1, God commands Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach to these people in Nineveh, but Jonah rebels and he heads in the opposite direction. God, in His mercy, does not let Jonah get very far in his rebellion. He sends a great storm that threatens to break up the ship that Jonah's on. And in the process of that storm, the sailors go and wake up Jonah and question him about his God. And when they find out that Jonah's God is the God of the heavens and the earth, the God who created everything, they're appalled that he would try to outrun this God who is God of everything. Jonah tells them that if they'll simply throw him overboard, they'll be saved. And despite that simple command, really, they try to do it their own way first. Instead of just throwing him overboard, they start rowing and trying to get their way, make their way back to dry land. But finally, after they realize that doesn't work, they toss Jonah overboard, and Jonah begins to sink. The storm does die down, and the sailors are saved, and they worship the Lord, but Jonah begins to sink to the bottom of the sea. But you guys, many of you know the story of Jonah. You know that's not the end of the story. In verse 17 of chapter 1, the Lord appoints a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of that fish 3 days and 3 nights. And I mentioned last week that God uses this sea, the raging sea that is calmed, but He uses that sea to discipline His prophet who's running from Him. And then in His mercy, He uses the same sea to save this prophet who was running and rebelling from him. In other words, God judged Jonah's rebellion through the sea, and God saved Jonah through the sea. The judgment and mercy of God came crashing down together on Jonah in the sea. And I mentioned briefly, this is what we sang about in many of our songs this morning, the judgment and mercy of God also came crashing down together on the cross of Christ. God judged sin on His Son, and He extended His mercy to those who will believe. Now as we move into Jonah 2, we're going to see Jonah's response to this mercy of God. He's been rebelling, God sends His judgment, and yet God also sends His mercy. And chapter 2 is Jonah's response to God's mercy when Jonah comes to his senses in the belly of this fish. Let's read these 10 verses together. Jonah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. For You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All Your waves and Your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from Your sight, yet I shall look again upon Your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to You and to Your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to You. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. In verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So this chapter is Jonah's song, or his prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord for saving him from a watery grave. Jonah composes this song because he realizes, again, that God has used this fish to deliver him from death. God's grace in the form of this fish created a worshiper out of Jonah. Now let's look at this prayer, let's look at this song, one verse at a time, starting in verse 2. Follow with me. In verse 2, Jonah begins this prayer by referring to an earlier prayer that he prayed before he was thrown, or when he was first thrown into the water. Notice he says, past tense, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. Now, I would argue that's the understatement of the century. He's referring to an earlier moment before he was in the belly of the fish. He's referring to an earlier moment when he was probably first thrown into the sea. He says, I called out to the Lord in the moment of my distress. I say that's an understatement because I can think of a lot of words to describe what I would be feeling if that was me thrown into the sea, and distress is not one of them. Sheer terror would be one good word. I mean, think about it. It was probably the middle of the night. It said the sailors had to go wake him. So let's picture a scene of complete darkness, middle of the night, out on the open sea. A raging storm has come upon them. Waves are crashing into the boat. The wind is howling. Thunder and lightning. The rain is pouring. And here goes Jonah being just tossed into this black abyss. And the best word he can come up with is distress. Can you imagine the sheer terror and fear that would have come over him in that moment? But even in that moment, what he's saying here in verse 2 is, even in that moment of sheer terror, even though he's running away from God, he's rebelling from God, what does Jonah do? His first impulse, according to this verse, is to cry out to the God he's running from. In my distress, I called out to the Lord. Jonah, in that black abyss of the sea, comes to his senses and calls out to the Lord. And I think many times the Lord also has to do a similar thing in our lives. He will have to get us into a place, we could call it a raging sea of fear or doubt or anxiety or uncertainty, in order to get us to come to our senses. Have you ever been in a moment like that where everything is chaotic around you? You have no idea why things are happening the way they are. It feels as if you're drowning in despair and fear and uncertainty. But in that moment, if you're a child of God, what will usually happen is you will come to your senses and what? Call out to your Lord. The Lord comes after us with the loving rod of His discipline in order that we might come back to Him. Jonah here in this sea, this raging storm, he cries out for God's help and God answers. Out of the belly of Sheol, he says in verse 2, I cried and you heard my voice. Sheol, by the way, is a word used all over the Old Testament. Its meaning is disputed. Sheol most likely means, though, simply a place, refers to a place where the wicked go after they die and are kept until the final judgment. And so it's not a place you want to go, certainly in Old Testament context. But on his way, Jonah, while he's sinking in the ocean, he thinks he's also on his way to Sheol. So this distress that he's feeling is actually about much more than him drowning in this raging sea. What he's saying in verse 2 is that he's distressed because he's sinking literally away from the presence of the Lord. He's headed to Sheol. He's headed to the place where people go who are separated from the Lord. And on his way, he cries out to God, and God heard his voice, it says. The Lord hears his cry and delivers him by sending the fish. This morning, any of us who are drowning in anxiety, let me just make a pastoral application here from this scene. Let's bring it forward to our lives. If you're drowning in something, anxiety, fear, maybe it's a hidden sin that no one else knows about. You've got everyone fooled about your life, about who you are, but in your heart of hearts and in your life, you know that you're drowning. Based on this text and the authority of God's Word, I say to you this morning, if you'll call out to the Lord, He'll hear you. He'll hear your plea for help. He'll hear you. The Lord doesn't turn a deaf ear to His children, and He doesn't turn a deaf ear to those who call out to Him in faith. So if this is you, and maybe you're just drowning in unbelief, you have been in church a long time, but you've never actually placed your faith in Christ, you're still expecting your own efforts to save you. Well, if in your unbelief and self-righteousness you'll stop all that nonsense and place your faith and hope and trust in the Lord by crying out to Him, He will hear you. Maybe the storms in your life right now are God's way of waking you up and helping you take stock of your situation. Maybe He's asking you some very simple, fundamental questions. What are you putting your hope in? What are you putting your trust in? What are you living for? What are you running away from God for? Why are you turning from God and His ways? And as we read in Isaiah 45, the Lord's word is simple. Turn to Me. All the ends of the earth, turn to Me and you will be saved. Isn't that an incredible promise? Or how about Romans 10:13? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jonah was rebelling, but then he repented and the Lord saved him. The same will be true for any this morning who do likewise. The Lord will answer those who call out to Him in faith. Now in verse 3, although we know from chapter 1 that the sailors are the one that threw Jonah into the sea, verse 3, notice what Jonah says. Notice how he explains those events. And he's praying to the Lord. And he says, "For You, Lord, for You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas." So Jonah here is doing a very simple thing. He's confessing that he knows who was in control of those events on the ship. And it wasn't the sailors. He's confessing his belief in the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, including the predicament, the trial that he found himself in. And it makes sense. If the Lord is the Creator of the heavens and the earth, then His power and His rule necessarily extends to all aspects of His creation, including raging storms and including sailors who throw a rebellious prophet overboard into a sea. God's sovereignty applies to all of that. So every trial that we step into and everything that blindsides us, everything that we're not prepared for, God is in absolute control of those things. He's in absolute awareness of what's going on in those things in our lives. Certainly what's here in Jonah's life. And this morning, let me encourage you to simply acknowledge that truth, that in the middle of our trials, I think that if we'll just step back and acknowledge that God is doing something here, the sooner we realize that it's God's hand at work, the sooner we'll see what He's up to. But usually what happens, at least in my heart, when trials come and you know, uncertainty comes and chaos starts to happen, I start to get extremely anxious, number one, and then number two, I figure out how am I going to handle this? What am I going to do? Here's my plan. I'll talk it over with Susie, but ultimately, here's my plan for how I'll handle this. Instead of stepping back, confessing that the Lord is sovereign over all things and that He's up to something here and asking Him to simply show me what it is and help me through it. So Jonah acknowledges God's hand in this situation, but as we see in verse 4, his initial thought is that he's being driven away from God. Verse 4, I said, "I am being driven away from Your sight." Now in Jonah chapter 1, Jonah in verse 3 there says he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord when he decides to go to Tarshish. And now he finds himself sinking in the ocean on his way to Sheol, where he'll be permanently separated from the presence of the Lord. So what I think is happening in Jonah's mind in that split second is he's realizing that he's getting what he wanted. He's fleeing from the Lord in chapter 1 verse 3. And then he's sinking in the sea on his way to Sheol, away from the presence of the Lord. And this realization comes over him. Verse 4, I said, "I am being driven away from Your sight." In other words, this is exactly what I should have known was going to happen to me when I rebelled against You. I'm getting what I ultimately wanted. But then look at the last part of verse 4. I love the contrast here. The last part of verse 4 contrasts with the first part. He says, "Yet, however, I shall again look upon Your holy temple." So in the first part of verse 4, he says, "I'll never see You again." And then the last part of verse 4, he says, "I will see You again." What is going on in this man's heart? What's he talking about? Well, keep in mind that this is Jonah's prayer from inside the belly of the fish. So in this prayer, he's not only recounting what had happened to him prior to being swallowed by the fish, he's also talking about how he felt or how he feels now that he's in the fish and what he thinks about his predicament now, currently. So he's saying, although all that happened to me and I was sinking and I was driven from your sight and I was on my way to Sheol, now I'm in the fish. You have saved me, Lord. And based on verse 4, it seems that he has great confidence that this, even though he's in the middle of a fish, the belly of a fish, he seems to have great confidence that he'll see the Lord again. And he says it even more specifically. He says, I believe that I will see you, I'll worship you in your holy temple in Jerusalem again. Jonah's salvation gave him something to look forward to. Keep in mind, he's in the belly of a fish. And he says, I will see you again. I'll see you and worship you in your holy temple. His ultimate hope, by the way, notice the word there, it's seeing, the sight. He will see his God and worship his God. And I tried to argue this in our July newsletter that Ryan pointed out. I hope you'll pick up one and read through that. Our ultimate hope as believers is not just being with God and being in the new heavens and new earth. That's going to be amazing. But we will see our God. It makes that so plain in Revelation. We'll see Him. We'll see His face. We'll look upon Him. Our faith will be sight in that moment. I think that's what Jonah's pointing forward to, referring to here at the end of verse 4. Now in verses 5 and 6, as we move through this passage, in verses 5 and 6, Jonah reverts back to the reality he faced when he was first tossed overboard into the sea. He says there in verse 5, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." Y'all notice in his prayer he's going back and forth. His terrible situation and then his hope. His suffering, his hope. His pain, his hope. Do you see that? Does that ever happen to you guys? I feel like that's, like in my prayers, just notice this, you know, that I'm constantly complaining or, you know, I'm talking to the Lord about my suffering, my trials, and all the stuff I wish were different. And then there's the hope of the gospel and Christ and the new heavens and new earth and the forgiveness I have and the fact that as a 7-year-old boy, God made me His son. When my family had disintegrated, God said, "No, you're my boy, John." Like this hope just fills my life, but then there's the suffering that also fills my life and there's this constant tension in my prayers. You ever feel that? You ever notice that? Maybe you're like, "John, I don't really pray, so I don't know." I think as you discipline yourself to spend extended times with the Lord in prayer, you'll begin to see the same tension in your heart that Jonah's expressing here. The future hope, and then all these circumstances right now that we can't seem to get our minds around. Jonah, in these verses, in the verses that I read, 5 and 6 there, he's vividly describing his situation before the Lord saved him with the fish. No matter how hard he tried, there was no way he could escape the watery prison he was in. As he sunk down to the depths of the ocean, he realized he was completely unable to save himself and that he would die. He was tangled in seaweed, he said. He was running out of oxygen. Jonah was preparing to face the reality of dying and being totally separated from the Lord. And this morning, let me say that you and I should see our situation just as vividly as Jonah did. We are born into a sea of sin, drowning in our sin nature, actively rebelling against our God, just like Jonah, sinking deeper and deeper into our unbelief and our filth. unwilling and unable to save ourselves, no matter how hard we swim. Our death is imminent and our fate is grim. We have nothing but an eternity of imprisonment. The bars he talks about being wrapped around him. We have nothing but the same to look forward to. An imprisonment of eternal death awaiting us. We are lost and there's nothing we can do about it. But as Jonah was drowning and all hope was lost, what happened? The Lord intervened. Jonah was dying. The Lord intervened. Jonah was literally on his way to death, and the Lord stepped in with a fish. In an incredible display of His power and grace, the Lord saved Jonah's life. He says that at the end of verse 6. After describing his situation, look how he ends, verse 6. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. In other words, You raised me up. You resurrected my life. You saved me. And as I said, God's intervention has been just as dramatic for all of those in this room who can hear my voice right now. If you have trusted Christ, repented of your sins, and been born again, God's intervention in your life has been just as miraculous. We were born dead in our sins, facing imminent death, but God reached down into the ocean of our sin and resurrected us, breathed life into our lungs. Ephesians 2, it's in your sermon notes. Ephesians 2 explains this reality clearer than perhaps anywhere else in the Bible. Follow along with me. I want to read 6 whole verses here. It explains the spiritual reality behind your conversion, behind your salvation. Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Sinking, drowning in our sin. But God, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So God's intervention in the lives of those who trusted Christ, those who are united with Jesus, is just as miraculous as it was here with Jonah and the fish. Jonah was dying. God sent him a fish to save his life. We also were dying in our sins. We were doing exactly what we wanted to do. We were following our own passions. And according to verse 2, we were following Satan himself. We were following the world and Satan himself and doing all that we wanted to do, until God had mercy on our souls. And He said, John, you're 7 years old. You don't completely understand everything. That's okay. You now are my son. You are raised up with Christ, and I'm now seating you in the heavenly places with King Jesus. That's what happens when you're saved. And it has nothing to do with you walking down an aisle. It has everything to do with God reaching down into your life and saving you from your drowning. Drowning in your own sin, your sin nature that you really can't do anything about. You're just born into it. And we're like, John, that's unfair. Well, you know what also is unfair? That the perfect Son of God was crucified. That's unfair. And it's also unfair that God would save any of us. Because not only do we have a sin nature, we actively rebel against our God daily. And so it's completely unfair that God would save any of us and give us His Son, His perfect, righteous, holy, beautiful Son. But He did. But He did. Jonah deserved the Lord's judgment, but the Lord gave him mercy and grace. And in the same way, we deserve nothing but the Lord's judgment. Justice demands that we be punished for our sins. But God, in His mercy, poured out His justice on His Son Jesus so that He could pour out His love on us. Do you see that? It's the gospel. We sang about it. That's why I hope when we sing songs, you're thinking about the gospel, not some kind of religious exercise. You're thinking about what God did. He poured out His justice on His Son so that He could pour out His love on us. Jesus got what we deserve so that we can get what we don't deserve. And some of you here this morning may still be running from this truth, may be running from the Lord. You may think that you're free to live however you want, you know, because later on you'll get your life right. What you don't realize is that God may send the storm that takes your life at any moment, and eternity is way too long to play games with your life. But as the story of Jonah illustrates, if you'll stop running, call out to the Lord in faith and repent of your sins, you will be saved. You will be redeemed and rescued from drowning in your sin. That's what Jonah did. Verse 7. Notice verse 7. This is exactly what Jonah did. Verse 7. He says, "When my life was fainting away, what did he do? I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you and to your holy temple." Jonah knew that he was drowning and going to die. And in that moment, he remembered the Lord and called out to Him in faith. The Lord heard his prayer and answered him, giving him new life and a second chance. Notice what he says. It seems odd, but notice in verse 8 what he says next. It seems out of place, but in verse 8, Jonah then says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." I like the way the NIV translates this verse. The NIV says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." So Jonah is saying that those who are unwilling to let go of their idols and set their hope on the Lord will not be saved. There's a huge contrast going on here. Jonah says, if you'll remember the Lord and call out to the Lord, you'll be saved. But if you trust in idols, you won't be saved. What's an idol? Well, it's not just a little figurine that people in other countries bow down to. An idol is any created thing that you put your hope and your trust and your identity, your love upon. Anything. So your family, your money, your status, yourself might be the most subtle and dangerous idol in our heart. Our own selves. Anything we're trusting in outside of Christ is an idol. And they make really bad gods because they'll never save us from the ocean of sin we're drowning in. And because an idol will never give you what you're actually looking for. We were designed to know God and be loved by God and have relationship with God. So there's this huge vacuum in our lives. This huge vacuum that must be filled. People will fill the vacuum with something. Maybe alcohol. Maybe sex. Maybe money. Maybe just friends. The vacuum must be filled. It's why we have to get up in the morning and get immediately on our phones. Because the vacuum must be filled. God simply isn't enough. So in His grace, God says, "Look, I will fill that vacuum if you'll trust me. Stop worshiping idols and trust me." We were designed to be filled, and no idol will ever do that for us. And those who cling, Jonah says, those who cling to worthless idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Idols are impotent to save, and idols will leave you wanting more. And last verse here, the last part of his prayer in verse 9, Jonah says that only the Lord is able to save. Look at verse 9. "I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay." Underline this phrase. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So as an expression of his gratitude, Jonah concludes this prayer by promising a couple things. He says, "I'll sacrifice to you, I'll pay my vows." This is exactly what the sailors had said, by the way, back in chapter 1, verse 16, when the sailors were saved, it says they feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord. They made vows. The saving work of God in someone's life always creates action or worship. Always. If someone's received the saving grace of God, there'll be movement in that person's life. There'll be movement to worship, to pay their vows, to offer sacrifices. There'll be movement to get rid of the sin in their life. There'll be movement to rethink what they do with their money. There'll be movement to rethink what they do with their family, their spouse, and their children. There's movement in their lives to worship the Lord, to offer their entire lives as a sacrifice to the Lord. Grace creates worship. That's all over this book. Grace creates worship. And then Jonah, with that phrase, salvation belongs to the Lord, he just summarizes this gratitude he has with what I think is one of the most central phrases in the entire Bible. Jonah states clearly where his salvation has come from. Notice he didn't say salvation belongs to the fish, or salvation belongs to those sailors who obeyed God. No, he says salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord saves. And Jonah's experience is no different from our own. If you are a Christian this morning, Jonah's story should remind you that your salvation did not begin with you. We sometimes, as we move along in the Christian faith, years go by and decades go by, we begin to think and act as if we saved ourselves. We might think that our track record of decades of church attendance and keeping our nose clean and raising a good family, that these are the reasons, these are the basis for our right relationship with God. But the simple and clear message of Jonah and all of the Bible is that we did nothing to save ourselves. Salvation belongs to who? The Lord. But you may say, I believed though, John. I believed. Heard the gospel and I believed. Why did you believe? Why did you believe? Why did you feel conviction over your sin and turn from your sin? Not become perfect, but why did you start to hate your sin all of a sudden? Why did I respond to the gospel of Jesus when so many others didn't and still haven't? The reason any of us believe is because God in His grace reaches down into our hearts and gives us faith to believe in His Word and to follow His Son. Christianity is not a do-it-yourself religion. It's a only God can do it religion. This principle is what separates our faith from every other faith in the world, guys. Every other faith says you've got to do this, be this, become this, and you'll be accepted before God or the gods or whatever. Christianity says you can do nothing apart from the grace of God. So the other religions are bottom-up religions. Christianity is top-down. God has to reach into our lives and save us. That's why we sing. That's why our religion is the only religion that has songs. Because we actually have something to sing about. We didn't do anything, but then we were saved. We were saved by the grace of God. So we sing. Jonah certainly didn't do anything to deserve to live, yet the Lord sent a fish to save his life. And the Lord commanded that fish to spit him out on the dry land, verse 10. The Lord saved Jonah completely. He saved him when he couldn't save himself. He intervened in the middle of his rebellion and gave him the opposite of what he deserved. And so it will be with any who repent of their sins and trust Christ this morning. You can do that right where you sit. There's not a magical prayer. You can trust Christ where you sit, just calling out to Him in faith, in the words of your own heart, calling out to Him saying, Lord, I need You. Save me. Let's pray together.